Father, we praise you for your words of truth. And as we come before them now, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts. You would, by your Spirit, give us a real spirit of excitement, of expectation, and of encouragement as we come before you now. We pray you would speak your truth deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do open back up to John chapter 18 and verse 28, and we're going to have a look at this very famous story. A couple of years back, you may have seen it, Stephen Fry was asked what he would say to God if he were to meet him. And this was his response. "I'd say, how dare you create a world in which there's so much misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who created a world that is so full of injustice and pain?" That's what I would say. You see, Stephen Fry, he'd looked at the suffering of the world and he was rightly upset and angry at it. But his conclusion was to blame God. Ironically, a God who he claims not to believe in. However, this didn't stop him from putting the God he doesn't believe in on trial for the suffering of a fallen world and finding him guilty. It makes very little sense, really, doesn't it? But it's very similar to what we have going on in our passage today. The themes of trial and truth have been big themes in John's Gospel. But here we are at the climax. And what we're seeing is God himself literally being put on trial. Jesus was arrested by a large armed guard unit, probably late night of the Thursday. Exactly where Thursday becomes Friday in the narrative is hard to tell. But what is clear is that this has been a long and horrible night for Jesus. We're told at the beginning of the passage that it's now early Friday morning. And all night, he has been dragged from pillar to post. First to be questioned and physically abused at the court of Annas, one of the high priests, which we looked at last week. And then to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who is the current high priest, for further questioning. And John doesn't record this, but Matthew does in his in chapter 26 of his account. And it reveals further false questioning and physical abuse. And now in our passage today, he is hauled before Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus is on trial before the highest authorities of the day. But once again, as with all the other small trials, mock trials that we've seen in John's account, the tables turn in a big way. As those who are putting him on trial end up being the ones in the dock. As Jesus, the accused, becomes the righteous judge who faithfully upholds the truth. And as this happens, the verdict is clear. It is the world who hates evil and the truth. Because the world at heart hates the Creator God, hates our Creator, to such an extent that it wants him dead, whatever the cost. So as John continues his narrative, he tells us that having finished their own sham trial, which have failed to find any guilt in Jesus, in order to get the result they want, the Jews have taken him to Pilate, the senior Roman government official in Judah, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. You see, the high priest, they represent the religious power of the day, and now Pilate represents the worldly powers. The Romans are the world's superpower at this time. And so Pilate has ultimate power in this region. If you wanted someone executed properly, you go to him. And so here we have the Jewish leaders with a large armed guard dragging Jesus bound to the Roman headquarters of Judea. Probably with a large crowd in tow with them. But did you notice they don't go in? They wait outside. John records, "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." So Pilate went outside to them. Now, this is fascinating because it begins to show us the heart of these people who are putting God on trial. We're reminded that this is happening in the middle of the Passover festival. The timing is ironic, or maybe we should say it is profoundly relevant. The Passover festival was an annual festival instituted by God to ensure that his people remembered his mighty power, his miraculous rescue. The festival's pivotal moment being the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, reminding them of the time that God freed his people from captivity in Egypt, saving them from the judgment of that final plague where the angel of death passed over all the houses of those who put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorposts. The Passover lamb, the symbol of this festival, will be fresh in the Jewish leaders' minds at this moment. They've got some lamb left over. They're going to go and finish eating it later. The sight of it bound and sacrificed for them the night before, still fresh in their minds. But what they don't understand is that this festival and all other Jewish festivals were all symbolically shadowing this very moment. The lamb was merely a shadow of this true Lamb of God in human form. Last week we saw that John has wanted to make it very clear. His reminder of Caiaphas' words back in verse 14 gave us that telescopic heavenly insight to help us understand what God is really doing in this paradoxically tragic and yet wonderful train of events. Because it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for his people. As he has passed from pillar to post, bound, Jesus is the true Passover lamb. Here he is, standing in front of them. Yet blind as they have completely missed it. This whole scene is therefore heavily ironic, and the religious leaders' refusal to even enter Pilate's headquarters for fear of being made unclean and unable to continue celebrating the Passover would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. Once again, it is their hearts that are exposed. This time as hearts that care more about rules and regulations and the appearance of righteousness than about truth. They are a case study in religion gone wrong. When religion becomes about status and power. When religion puts us at the center. When religious practices become about us proving our own righteousness rather than being about God himself. And it's worth stopping here and thinking, is this ever us? It's so easy to look and feel righteous, for us to make good disciplines or practices which can be helpful into religious rules that we pride ourselves on fulfilling or judge others for neglecting. I read my Bible every day. I always go to this meeting and I help at this group. I always give this much money. I listen to this preacher and read these books. And all those can be very helpful things, of course. But is it possible that, like the Pharisees, who, though they were doing the right things, following the laws about cleanliness to the letter, but who were missing God himself right in front of them, that we can do all that we do and miss God, forgetting that it's all about relationship with him, not religious honor? We must keep asking ourselves, is Jesus at the center of all that we do? Do we read the Bible every day in order to know him more? Do we come to home group or prayer meeting to worship him? Do we give our money as an offering to him? Do you listen to that podcast to draw closer to him? And even if the answer is yes, do we know that none of those things are what makes us right before him? Because only he can do that. Because Jesus goes to the cross for the very reason that we are sinners. As we saw last week, the murderous intentions of the hearts of the people putting Jesus on trial expose the hearts of humankind. I read another horrible story of a high-profile Christian minister, one of those well-known conference speakers, who used his power, his religious notoriety, and even some of his giftings and skills to psychologically manipulate a woman into an intimate relationship. He looked righteous. He was doing all the right things. He was known as righteous and godly, a man of God, apparently. But his heart was clearly far from God. We all have hearts that naturally put ourselves at the center and grab for power. And power and pride are dangerous. We need to understand that all that we have through faith is all the grace of God. We all need his sacrifice for us before we begin to truly live lives that are sacrificed to him. And that's why Jesus is here, bruised, battered and bound. He's become a sacrificial lamb on purpose. For the very people who put him to death, and for you and for me. And we continue to see more of why we need him so desperately as the heart of humanity continues to be revealed in what now follows. Because as they stand before Pilate here, he asks them, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." You see, in that previous trial before Annas, they had to resort to violence rather than sound argument in order to deal with Jesus, for the very reason that he was patently innocent. And so now, in absence of any evidence against him, they basically say, "Trust us, he's guilty." Even as the trial with Pilate begins, it's completely baseless. And as Pilate continues to push back, their response reveals all the more their true motives. As Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put him to death." They want Jesus dead. But more specifically, chillingly, they want him crucified. That's what they mean by saying that it's not lawful for them to put him to death. Because they're referring to this particular means of death, a means of death that is prohibited within their law. Once again, the irony is heavy as we see another angle of the heart of humanity, a heart that cares about apparently keeping God's law for personal gain, even as it breaks the very heart of that law in keeping it. It's ridiculous, isn't it? That these guys think they can keep their own hands clean even as they commission the killing of the Son of God. But as ever, John is concerned to help the reader realize that Jesus is not out of control here. The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus already knew that he was going to die, and he knew how. He'd already taught his disciples that he would die by crucifixion in chapter 12 and verse 32, knowing that it was only the Romans who could kill him this way. God has ordained Jesus to stand trial before Rome. And that's why even as this trial is terrible, it's also wonderful. Because God is fulfilling his plans. Plans that include that Jesus, the heavenly King, will testify to the whole world the truth of God. Pilate doesn't care about religion. He's more interested in politics. But he's obviously heard about Jesus. And so he asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer shows he knows exactly what's going on here. He knows Pilate's heart. He knows that Pilate doesn't really care about what's going on. He doesn't care about upholding the truth and justice in this instance. And so Jesus says, Jesus says to him, is that your own idea? Or have other people told you that about me? I know you don't really care about what happens here. Let's just cut to the chase. And Pilate is like, yeah, why would I care? I'm not a Jew. But what have you done to make them so angry? And there's an easy way out for Jesus here. He could simply say, look, I'm just a carpenter. I'm no threat to anyone. Let me go and I promise you'll hear no more about me. But instead, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Now, that is not the answer that Pilate expects. It doesn't fit any of his categories of answers, in fact. Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king. But I'm not simply the king of an ethnic group or a region. I'm an out-of-this-world king. Jesus is revealing the nature of his kingdom. It's not political or regional, but heavenly. And the way this heavenly king triumphs is not through raising an earthly army to fight with swords. It's an entirely different kind of victory he came to win. Hence why he's allowing himself to be led to a Roman cross. You see, Jesus didn't come to be who the world wanted him to be, but what the world needed him to be. A king who saves through sacrifice. A king who saves his people to belong to another kingdom, not of this world. And this is a great word for those of us who belong to Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world. Because though we probably know this in theory, do we really know that Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that we belong to, isn't of this world? That this isn't truly home for us? I think so often we are still consumed more than we realize by the things of this world. Because the world's voice is often shouting louder in our ear than the word of Jesus. Because we're surrounded by the world's voice everywhere, telling us that we need the things of this world to be truly happy. It explains why so often we can be more consumed by our children's education or their extracurricular activities than by their spiritual formation. Because that's what our culture shouts. That the most important thing for your child is a good education so they can go to university, get a good job, and earn lots of money. I can often find myself thinking down these lines as well. But all of these things, they mean very little in Jesus' kingdom. And guess what? Jesus' kingdom lasts forever. Church, this world is fleeting. We might have between 70 to 100 years if it all goes well. And you guys over here, that might sound like a long time, but just chat to some of these guys and they might correct you. This isn't it, guys. This world and all it has to offer is not it. It's not necessarily all bad, but it's not enough. It can't give you what you really need. And none of it will last. The sports trophies, they'll pass away. The nice cars and houses and our financial investments won't be around for long. All the money in the world will have no value on the day when you leave this world for the next. Even the relationships that we have in this life can't sustain us or satisfy us forever. And that's why it's really good news that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And I think if we really believe that, our lives would look a whole lot different. What we prioritize for our children will be different. will make it a priority to teach them his word before we teach them anything else. We'll make it a priority to get them to church and youth group, teaching them that it's the most important place to be. What we invest our time and money in will be completely different. Because we will know that when we prioritize and invest in Christ, what we are involved in is eternal kingdom work. It's not that we can't enjoy the many blessings of this life now. It's just that that's not what we give our best time and energy to, our greatest treasure to, our heart to. But back in verse 37, Pilate doesn't get it. He doesn't get what Jesus is talking about at all. "So you are a king then," he says. But again, Jesus doesn't give him the answer he wants or expects. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." We don't get to put God on trial. That's what we're seeing here. If anything or anyone requires a higher authority to authenticate itself, then that thing becomes the ultimate authority. And what Jesus is showing here is that he does not need authentication or validation from anyone outside of himself. Precisely because he is the highest authority. He has already said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to God. No one gets to the new creation except through me." Jesus is himself truth. And so everyone who is on the side of truth listens to him. His word authenticates himself. What he says defines truth. Therefore, Jesus won't bow to this man, Pilate. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," he says to him. Jesus turns the tables on the idea that he is under judgment, having to give an account of himself for his accusers to weigh. Instead, his words judge all those who hear them, as they divide those who are of the truth from those who aren't. Everyone in the world, everyone in this room, whether they know it or not, is divided along the lines of whether they listen to and obey the words of Jesus or not. Because there is no other truth. You can't have your truth and I have my truth. There's only one truth. And that is the truth that Jesus speaks. But our world hates this idea, doesn't it? And it feels like that more than ever before at the moment. Truth has been something that we can define for ourselves, something that we look inside ourselves to find. But Pilate's response tells us that this is not a new phenomenon. As he mockingly says, "What is truth?" You could say he's a postmodern 2,000 years in advance. And the deeply tragic thing is, he doesn't even wait for the answer. Pilate has a one-on-one with God the Son, the light of the world, the one who is truth, and he walks out. He doesn't really care for an answer. He's just not that interested in the truth. You could say he's the defining example of an agnostic in the Bible. Yet where the agnosticism in Pilate leads ultimately should send a chill down our spines. As Pilate heads back out to the baying crowd, what does Pilate say his verdict is on Jesus? "I find no guilt in him." Pilate finds no guilt in him. He's at least certain of that. Jesus is innocent. He is the lamb without blemish. And Pilate revealing Jesus innocent is vitally significant. Because if he really is the Passover lamb, the substitute who will drink the cup of God's wrath, taking the sin of us on himself, as he said in verse 11, then it is essential that he is proven to be innocent and perfect. Only a perfect lamb was ever an acceptable sacrifice to a holy God, how much more so the Lamb who would die for the whole world? And he is perfect. The high priest couldn't find anything on him that they could take to Pilate. And now Pilate, the Roman governor, having completed his own attempt at interrogation, declares his innocence publicly. And this declaration by Pilate forces the Jews to declare their real motive for wanting him put to death. And so we get this crazy moment where, as is the custom of Passover, a reminder of Passover again, Pilate releases someone back to the Jews. And in a last-ditch effort to release this innocent man, Pilate offers them someone that they couldn't possibly want to trade for Jesus. Someone they would know is a menace, Barabbas. John calls him a robber or an insurrectionist, as some translations go with. The other gospel writers call him a murderer. Certainly he's both. But basically, Pilate is saying, you can have this innocent man or you can have this terrorist. And they choose Barabbas. Now, Nick, who was leading our services, recently introduced me to an artist called George Timworth. And amongst other things, he creates these beautiful carvings of biblical scenes. He's wanted to cover the whole Bible. We don't know how much he covered. Nick's doing a good job of researching. And Nick recently came across this very scene carved. And what's interesting about it is that under the image of Jesus, you can't quite see it, you have to get close, are carved the words, the Good Shepherd. And under the image of Barabbas on this side are written the words, the world's choice. Tinworth understood what was going on here. They chose a murderer instead of the Good Shepherd. Because the world will always choose sin over God. And again, there is deep irony. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. Bar, son, Abba, Father. And now the people shout for Barabbas, release, rather than the true son of the Father, Jesus. And as Barabbas is set free, he looks over his shoulder and he sees Jesus, the innocent one. And he sees his freedom has come at a great cost to someone else, someone entirely innocent. And Pilate knows it too. The high priests hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. They just didn't want to do the dirty work. Pilate was confused about Jesus. He was agnostic. He just didn't want to make a decision. But in truth, he'd already made one. In choosing not to listen to Jesus, not to care for his word, he was complicit in sending him to his death. And in this rejection of truth and of Jesus' word that we see in Pilate and the Jewish leaders, we see what humanity is really like by nature. We can't look at this and say, well, these guys were just particularly bad. They were just barbaric back then. What we see here is the truth of the human heart without the saving work of God. We all by nature hate God. If you wanted to conduct an experiment to find out if humanity were righteous and good, or God-loving creatures, or whether we at heart are perverse and evil and God-hating creatures, how would you do that experiment? Well, what about sending God the Son, the epitome of righteousness and love and goodness in human flesh to the world, letting him walk amongst them so that they could see his love and his purity? Well, the results are in. The picture is very clear. And it doesn't look good for mankind. Through this trial of Jesus, the world is being put on trial. And the verdict is guilty. Our natural instinct is to reject the love and goodness of our Maker. You would have been there in that crowd without the saving work of Christ. Our desire for ourselves, our own lust for power and our own pleasure consume us. We love lies rather than truth. We are unjust and hypocritical. Our guilt is revealed. But this is exactly why Jesus is purposely and relentlessly, single-mindedly walking towards the cross. To be the Passover lamb that the whole world needs. We might see ourselves in different people in this passage. Maybe right now you realize you're like Pilate. You don't really care about religious matters. You think that Jesus, yeah, he looks like a good man, but you haven't really made a decision about whether he's God or not. I hope you've seen in this passage that in choosing not to listen to Jesus, in not making a decision, you've made your decision. In your heart, you've put him to death. Or maybe like the Jewish leaders, you think you're pretty good. Jesus' claims are outrageous and offensive to you. How dare he call me a sinner? I'm a good person. Thank you very much. I hope you can see that any rejection of Jesus effectively means you join that crowd, as I said. And you shout for Jesus' death. Crucify him. Or maybe like you're like Barabbas. Imagine Barabbas as he walked down the street. He knew he was guilty and rightfully should have faced punishment. He should be the one going to the cross. But now he's free. The death sentence has been removed by an innocent substitute who had taken his place. I imagine he is dancing for joy as he leaves. And if he had a second of doubt that he was really free, he only needed to turn back and look at his substitute. To see him standing there under the death sentence where he should have been. Well, what a greater joy and certainty we have as those who know how willingly Jesus went to the cross for us. We too can look to our substitute, our Passover lamb, Jesus, no longer bound, but risen and seated at God's right hand. Victorious over our sin, over death. Right now, we look at him with the eyes of faith. But one day we will see him face to face. We will see his scars. And we will bow at his feet and worship him and praise him for all eternity. The famous hymn, Before the Throne of God, puts it so beautifully. Behold him there. The risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Wherever you're at, however long you have rejected Jesus, it isn't too late. Jesus died for the very reason that you needed saving from yourself. And he offers to be your substitute. We're only two groups of people in the world, the guilty and the guilty who walk free because of the blood of Jesus. And you can join that second group today if you're not already there. It starts by listening to Jesus, not walking away, not choosing not to care, but asking him to help you truly listen and understand his words of truth, which save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the sacrificial lamb, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him, our sin, our rejection of you, all that troubles us, all that separates us from you has been dealt with. We thank you, he has taken upon himself our sin and given us his righteousness, that we can begin now to know you and live for you. Lord, would that transform the way we leave today? Would we, like Barabbas, go jumping and leaping and singing, praising you for all you've done for us in Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.